السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. If someone can please give me a mic check just to make sure the audio is okay, and then we can begin. Does it sound okay? بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والعاقبة للمتقين، ولا عدوان إلا على الظالمين. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، إله الأولين والآخرين. وأشهد أن نبينا محمدا عبده ورسوله المصطفى الأمين. اللهم صلي وسلم وبارك على عبدك ورسولك محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، Welcome to the first lesson of QP year 7. الحمد لله, this is going to be our seventh year of Quranic progression, inshallah ta'ala, where we every week, at least for 8 or 9 months of the year, every Tuesday, we gather together and we study the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, either through the tafsir of the Quran or through a related topic of Quranic sciences. And inshallah ta'ala, this year we will continue with our tafsir of Juz Amma, in our seventh year. But as we usually do when we begin a new academic year, we usually start, and then throughout the year at certain intervals and points, we do some specials, and so today's lesson is going to be one of those specials. But before we begin, just a few announcements and just a couple of updates. It's been a while. Obviously, we stopped our lessons before Ramadan, so that's probably around, what was it, March or something. So it's been about 4 or 5 months since we last had a lesson. So there's been a few things that have taken place since then. And I think it's probably a good idea. But first things first, in terms of the exam, for those of you that didn't make the exam, there's going to be a deferral exam, which is going to be on the weekend of the 14th and 15th of September. So that's for students that weren't able to set the original dates for the exam. The deferral is the 14th and 15th of September. And other than that, everything's pretty much the same as far as I know in terms of the website and the portal and so on. I don't think there's been any major changes or updates. We have a Telegram group for those of you that are new students that have just joined the QP progression. And one of the nice things concerning QP is because we always start a new surah at the beginning of a year, even if you didn't necessarily attend the past 6 years of Quranic progression, you can still kind of join. So some of that stuff you can catch up with, inshallah ta'ala, and some of it will be concepts, inshallah, that we will at least initially remind ourselves about. So when we come to the first few lessons in the year, certain concepts that are repeated, we'll give like a brief reminder as to what they were referring to. But the details of them will be found in earlier lessons. And alhamdulillah, we have an amazing team of transcribers, sisters, who transcribe our lessons. And so therefore, much of what you will find in the portal uploaded of previous year's lessons are not only available in audio form and video form, but there are transcribing notes and summaries of them that you will also, inshallah ta'ala, find and benefit from. And so really, therefore, whichever way you like to consume knowledge, whether it's in the visual medium, audio medium, or a written medium, or all three possibly, or any combination of the three, you'll find those, inshallah ta'ala, on the portal. That Telegram group we have, so we have a Telegram group, which we have a broadcast group, and we have a group for chat. That's, I think, very important because it's the main way that we communicate with our Quranic progression students. And therefore, if there's any updates, if there's any announcements, anything that needs to be announced, we don't really send out many emails. You may have got one, I think, maybe a couple of weeks back from Sheikh Abu Isa. I think it's only once or twice a year those emails are sent out. The majority of communication will be done via Telegram. And it's also a good place for people to exchange notes or questions or whatever it may be. So I would urge you, if you're not already on those Telegram groups, if maybe one of the brothers and sisters here can just put it into the comments, a link to that Telegram group, then I think that would be beneficial. And then really, other than what we, I think, what everyone knows of QP, the only really, really other thing that I wanted to mention before we begin today's session is what we did in Ramadan, which is part of our, it's kind of part of QP, it's an extension of QP, but it's something which I do in the month of Ramadan in my local masjid in Birmingham, and that is the tafsir classes that we do in the month of Ramadan. So alhamdulillah, this year, this Ramadan, because I haven't had a chance to speak to you since before Ramadan, we finished the tafsir of Sa'd al-Sa'di. So Shaykh Abdul Rahman ibn Nasir al-Sa'di rahimahullah ta'ala has a tafsir, famously known as tafsir al-Sa'di, named after him, and it is a tafsir which the English translation of which is 10 volumes, the edition of IIPH. So alhamdulillah, we started that 4 years ago, and this Ramadan we finished that tafsir. And so that's the second major work of tafsir that we've completed alongside Tafsir al-Jalalain. That's something which, as far as I know, hasn't been uploaded onto the portal. It's been a while. But I also have a program, a study program called Al-Isnad. So if you go to al-isnad.org, you'll find another project of mine, which is called Al-Isnad, which is also a study of classical texts, but not restricted only to Quran. It is across different Islamic sciences. You will find on there, inshallah ta'ala, the lessons of Tafsir al-Jalalain and Tafsir al-Sa'di alongside the transcribed notes that we have until now. So alhamdulillah, those Tafsir al-Jalalain was also transcribed in terms of the lectures, and Tafsir al-Sa'di for the first couple of years, or the first 2 years as far as I can remember now, and possibly the third year also, was transcribed. So alhamdulillah, that's something which we managed to complete. The common question that I've been getting since then from a number of people is, what's the plan for next Ramadan? Allahu alam. I don't really know. I haven't really decided. We may take a break. We may do something else. I don't know yet. One of the challenges that we face, obviously, as we know, is that in the English language, the tafsir that we have available are somewhat limited. And the nice thing about Tafsir al-Jalalain and Tafsir al-Sa'di is that they are not overly long works, even though Tafsir al-Sa'di turned out to be a four-year project. Initially, I was hoping that it would be done in 2 to 3 years, but it turned into a four-year project. Whether we do something more, I don't know, Allahu A'lam. And there's a number of reasons for that, but inshallah, well maybe that's a different topic for a different day. So inshallah ta'ala, today what we're going to focus on is another. So one of the specials that we do for those that are new to QP, we do specials in two or three different categories, all connected to Quranic sciences. So the first of them is actually Quranic sciences, so the sciences that are related to the Quran and tafsir, and we have done a number of them over the past few years. So for example, the science of qira'at, for example, the science of the recitations of Quran, the different sciences that are related to the recitation of the Quran. So these are some of the sciences that we've done, al-waqf al-ibtida, the science of pausing and starting in recitation of the Quran. These are examples of some of the sciences that we've looked at, just as in an introductory way, just to give like a brief overview of those Quranic sciences. And another strand of these specials is the biographies of scholars. So we look at the major scholars of tafsir, but especially from the time of the companions and then their major students. So from the generation of the companions and their students, the generation of the tabi'een, that's something which we started, I believe, last year. And the third strand is major works or major authors of tafsir and their works and their methodologies in their tafsir. So we've done, for example, Al-Imam al-Tabari. We've done, for example, Al-Imam al-Qurtubi. We've done, for example, Sheikh Muhammad al-Amin al-Shanqiti, alayhi rahmatullah, and others. So it's that third strand, inshallah ta'ala, that we're going to be focusing on today, and that is a major scholar of tafsir and also his work in tafsir. So I think this is very important because these are names that we come across often, that we speak about often, we're often going to be referring to it. So for those of you that are also new to QP, our methodology in QP is to go through the Quran in tafsir, but through very classical narrations. So we go back as far as we can, starting from the generation of the companions and then the tabi'een, and focusing heavily on some of the early tafsir like al-Tabari and like Ibn Abi Hatim and these early works of tafsir, which are for the vast majority or for the big major part, they are works of gathering narrations of tafsir. And So typically we'll only do like two or three verses, maybe four verses a lesson, but we'll go into them in quite some detail. And so because we're doing it in this way, we often refer to major works of tafsir. So we'll often quote from At-Tabari and Al-Qurtubi and for example Muhammad Al-Amin Al-Shanqiti and Tafsir Al-Sa'di, and sometimes from Al-Mawardi and others. So one of those tafsir that we'll often be referring to, and that name will keep cropping up, is Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala, and it is arguably one of the most famous, most well-known tafsir. And I don't mean by that well known that it is well read, because often people don't read the majority of these tafsir or big portions of them because of how long they are, these works. But it is something which is widely accessible. Even in the English language, we have a translation of its summary, and it is something which most people are familiar with in terms of a reference point and a source. So if you tell someone Tafsir ibn Kathir, most likely I think many Muslims will be familiar with the work and familiar with that name, even if they don't really know much more of it except the name and the author. So we want to spend a bit of time today speaking about this author, rahimahullah ta'ala, this major figure in tafsir, and also his tafsir, what he wrote in this and what he contributed in this field and in this science. So Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala is a scholar who was an 8th century scholar of Islam, 8th century of the Hijra scholar of Islam. And he's often referred to as Ibn Kathir, but Kathir is actually the name of his grandfather. And as we've mentioned before, it's actually very common amongst the Arabs that they would often refer to themselves or be referred to by the name of a ancestor, a grandfather or a great grandfather sometimes, or sometimes even even a great great grandfather, sometimes a few generations above, because perhaps that individual was well known. Perhaps the individual was famous for one reason or another, and so his descendants just took on his name. So for example, Imam Ahmad is often referred to as Ahmad ibn Hanbal, but Hanbal is actually his grandfather's name. His father's name was Muhammad. He's Ahmad ibn Muhammad ibn Hanbal, but he's referred to often as Ahmad ibn Hanbal using his grandfather's name. Another example of that would be the famous scholar Az-Zuhri from the time of the Tabi'in, from the younger, the junior Tabi'in. Az-Zuhri is often referred to by, in terms of his name, as Ibn Shihab Az-Zuhri. And Ibn Shihab is actually his grandfather's grandfather. His name is Muhammad Ibn Muslim Ibn Ubaidillah Ibn Abdillah Ibn Shihab Az-Zuhri. So Ibn Shihab is his great-great-great-grandfather. So this is very common in Arab culture, that sometimes a person is referred to by their grandfather's name or by their great grandfather, and that's usually because of that person being someone well known or someone famous in one way or another. So Ibn Kathir is one of those people. His grandfather, his name is Kathir, and he's often referred to as the son of Kathir, even though it is his grandson. And the name of Ibn Kathir, his actual name is Ismail Ibn Umar. So his father's name is Umar, his name is Ismail, Kathir being his grandfather. And his lineage, when traced back, will actually go all the way back to Quraysh. So he's from the Qurayshites, from the Qurayshi tribe, the same tribe of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he is also a Dimashqi, from Damascus, because that's where he lived, and that's where he resided. He's also known as Al-Basrawi, because the village that he came from on the outskirts of Damascus is a place known as Basra. And he is often referred to as the Shafi'i, because his madhab is the madhab of Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah ta'ala. And his kunya is Abu al-Fida. Kunya is Abu al-Fida. He's the father of al-Fida. But he is mostly referred to and often referred to and famous by the name of Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala. Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala was born around the year 700 of the Hijrah. 700 of the Hijrah. And one of the things that you'll notice for anyone that studied, for example, the biographies of Muslim scholars in general, the earlier the scholar is, the less certainty that we sometimes have in terms of their date of birth and their date of death. And usually the date of death is the one that is more accurate than the date of birth. But even in the date of death, you will often find competing narrations, and that's very common, especially in the time of the Tabi'in and the time of the students of the Tabi'in, those first two, three generations. And then scholars started paying attention to this particular issue of when scholars were born, but more importantly, when they passed away. And one of the reasons for that was to then be able to determine who is a teacher and who's a student, who met who. Because in the narrations of hadith, one of the conditions that you need is to ensure that they met one another. So if someone passed away before someone else was able to meet them, before the birth of another person, then it's impossible that they met. Or if that person was too young at the time of that passing away of that scholar, then again, it would be extremely difficult for them, even if they had met that, for that student to have benefited or learnt anything from that sheikh. And so that's something which the scholars then placed a great deal of emphasis on. And they did the same, by the way, even before that. But sometimes there is differences of opinion as to the exact date. So for example, someone may say, so-and-so died in the year 70. Others said 72, others said 69. So there's a discrepancy of 3 or 4 years sometimes between those different narrations. That is quite common. But as time then progressed, no, scholars started to write this down. Students of those scholars started to write this down and record it more accurately. And so we can say with some certainty then for the later scholars, the year in which they passed away. Like Imam Ahmad died in the year 241, Imam al-Bukhari 256. These are dates then that are well known, even though sometimes even within them there is a difference, but often you will find that the majority said this. And that shows that there is a clear leaning towards one position or another. So Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala was born in the 700th year of the Hijrah. He was born in a village on the outskirts of Damascus, towards the east of Damascus. And at a young age, his father passed away. It is said he was around the year 4, age 4, and his father passed away, rahimahullah ta'ala. And so therefore, that's one of the reasons, as we said, when someone takes the name of a grandfather, often it's one of the reasons would be because the father died when the child was very young. And so the impact of that father on that child is very minimal. In fact, that is even said about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We have a number of hadith and narrations when the Bedouins would come to Medina and they would say, which one of you is Ibn Abdul Muttalib? Which one of you is the son of Abdul Muttalib? And Abdul Muttalib, as we know, is the grandfather of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But because his father sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his father passed away before he was born, whilst his mother was still pregnant with him, he didn't meet his father. So his impact was very, very, very small. And so Abdullah, his father, wasn't well known amongst the Arabs. But Abdul Muttalib was the leader of Quraysh. He was the chief of Quraysh. And so he was well known amongst the Arabs. So sometimes they would even say, which one of you is the son of Abdul Muttalib? And in the poem or the couplet that the Prophet ﷺ recited of poetry, he says himself, أَنَا النَّبِيُّ لَا كَذِبْ أَنَا ابْنُ عَبْدِ الْمُطَّلِبِ. I am the Prophet and that is no lie. I am the son of Abdul Muttalib. So himself ﷺ referred to himself as the son. And in the Arabic language, that term son can be a literal child and it can also mean a descendant, because your grandfather is like a father to you, as we know. So the Imam Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala, his father passed away. It is said that he was a very young, possibly around the age of 4 or 5 years old. And so he rahimahullah ta'ala grew up in a household where he was an orphan. And as we've mentioned before in Islamic law, anyone whose father passes away, even if their mother is still living, is classified as an orphan. But his father, before he passed away, was known for his religiosity. He was a khatib and an imam for his people in his community. So when he passed away, rahimahullah ta'ala, the family moved into Damascus, because he was the main person that was obviously the head of the household. When he passed away, the family moved closer or into the city of Damascus. And it is his older brother, Ibn Kathir's older brother, Abdul Wahhab, who then took on the role of being like a father figure. So he must have been much older than Ibn Kathir, and he's the one that took on the role of being a father figure, as is often the case in instances where you have an older sibling and very young siblings, and there's a big age gap, maybe a 15-year age gap between them, and then one of the parents passes away or both of them pass away, the elder sibling almost becomes like a parent for the younger ones. Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala himself actually mentioned this, and he said that when my father passed away, and he said I was around the age of 3 or 4, and he was buried, rahimahullah ta'ala, around that age, he said I was only 3 or 4 years old. And the only memory that I have of my father is like a dream. I just have remnants of images in my mind of my father, but I didn't really know him. So he said, we then moved into Damascus. And it was my older brother, Abdul Wahhab, who was not only a brother, blood brother to me, but he was also like a father figure to me. He was extremely kind, extremely merciful, extremely loving. And he was someone who looked after me, and he passed away 40 odd years later, meaning that he lived for another 40 odd years after his their father passed away. And it is with him that I first started to seek knowledge and learn about Islam, and that is when my journey began. And so this is something which Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala mentions himself. And it is said that his brother Abdul Wahhab was also a sheikh. He's also someone who had studied Islam and had some religious learning, even though he's not very well known, not very famous. So Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala grew up in this area of Damascus, and Damascus at that time, around the 700th year of the Hijrah in the 8th century, is one of the major centers of learning for Islam. It is one of the major centers of learning for Islam, and it has been for the past like 700 years or 600 years, because from the time that the companions came to the area of Asham, Damascus was one of the major, Dimashq was one of the major places of learning. It was one of the major cities of the Muslim Empire. So the Umayyads had Damascus as their capital, as we know. Muawiyah radiallahu an was the governor of Asham. And so Damascus was the place where he was based. And then obviously when Uthman radiallahu an is assassinated, and that story then continues, that's where he is. And so when Muawiyah became the Khalifa radiallahu an, he remained in Damascus, and Damascus then therefore became the capital of the Muslim Empire. So the Umayyads had that as their capital, Damascus. And you had major companions who, even before Muawiyah, went and settled in Damascus to learn and to teach people there. So for example, the famous companion Abu Darda radiallahu an went to Damascus and he settled there, and he was the Qari of Damascus. He was the one that would teach Quran to the people of Damascus and teach them their religion. So Damascus has always been a place of learning. And then from that time onwards, some of the greatest Imams of Islam, such as Al-Imam Al-Awza'i, rahimahullah ta'ala, and others, lived and resided in Damascus. And even those who didn't live there, it would be one of those places that they would come to study and to learn. So like you had, for example, Mecca, you have Medina, you have Baghdad, you have Kufa, you have Basra. These are major centers of learning. Damascus is one of those places. And so that's something which, inshallah ta'ala, is you'll see if you read through the biographies of the scholars, and also the history of Islam and the Muslim Empire, it's one of those places. So Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala is in a place where some of the major scholars are living. And if they're not living there, it's a place where they're coming and visiting. And he himself went from one place to another, but his major place of residence was in Damascus. And so he studied from many of the great scholars of his generation and of his time. So I will mention, he has many, as the ulama and the famous imams of Islam often do, they have many, many teachers. Most of those names aren't going to be very famous. Most of those names aren't going to be well known to the vast majority of people. And so I'll focus on some of the names that perhaps you will have come across and that you will have heard of. So from those names is Al-Dhahabi, rahimahullah ta'ala, the famous imam and the famous scholar Al-Dhahabi, who has the famous book on biography, Sir A'lam al-Nubala, and he has many other works known for his his works in history, in biography, in hadith. And Imam al-Dhahabi, rahimahullah ta'ala, is from the teachers of Ibn Kathir. And Imam al-Dhahabi is one of those people who also wrote biographies of scholars. And one of the things that he wrote biographies of were his contemporaries. And so one of the people that he actually writes about is his student Ibn Kathir. And he actually refers to him as and we'll probably come on to this in a short while, but he actually refers to him as a scholar and as an imam and as someone who is a mufti and a scholar of hadith and so on. And we'll mention this, inshallah, in a short while when we mention some of the statements of scholars concerning Ibn Kathir. So Al-Dhahabi is one of them. Another one is, more famously, Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah ta'ala. So Ibn Taymiyyah lived in Damascus. He died in Damascus. And so Ibn Taymiyyah died in the year 728. Ibn Kathir is born in the year 700. And so Ibn Taymiyyah is older than him, obviously, but Ibn Kathir was able to meet with him and to study with him and to listen to him. And this is towards the end of the life of Ibn Taymiyyah, or his latter years. And as we know, in his latter years, Ibn Taymiyyah was subjected to imprisonment and persecution because of the positions that he held and the aqeedah that he was upon. And so it was a turbulent time for those people that not only were supporters of Ibn Taymiyyah, but also students of him. And so Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala also, because he adopted some of the positions of his sheikh and his imam, Ibn Taymiyyah, he also himself underwent some persecution and some difficulty, especially after the death of Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala. From his teachers also, one of the teachers that he also studied with, who is a contemporary but also a teacher, like he's a fellow student of Ibn Taymiyyah, but he's also a teacher to Ibn Kathir to some extent, is Ibn Qayyim rahimahullah ta'ala. So these are well-known names. So some of these figures he didn't study with as much as he would have studied with others, but I'm mentioning them to you because I think these are names that are going to be more familiar to you, as opposed to some of the other names such as Ibn Shirazi and Abu Ishaq, Ishaq al-Amidi and others that perhaps you haven't come across and you're unfamiliar with. So Ibn Qayyim is another one, and you can see very clearly in the writings of Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala, anyone that reads his book, for example, on history, or his books on hadith, or his tafsir, you can see the very clear influence of Ibn Taymiyyah in terms of his aqidah, his theology, his creed, in terms of his study of hadith, in terms of his methodology in tafsir, always going back to the narrations and the texts and the statements of the companions and the early positions of the scholars of tafsir. That's a very clear methodology that Ibn Taymiyyah helped to revive during his time, rahimahullah ta'ala. So his students, Ibn Qayyim, Ibn Kathir and others, often take that particular, often take that particular methodology of their imam and their sheikh to take that path of the salaf. And you will find that something very clearly within their works in all of the different sciences in which they authored. So we've mentioned al-Dhahabi, we've mentioned Ibn Taymiyyah, we've mentioned Ibn Qayyim. And from his very well-known teachers, very famous teachers, and someone that he spent a great deal of time with, and he had a major influence on him also, was Al-Hafidh Al-Mizzi. Al-Mizzi, rahimahullah ta'ala, Jamaluddin Al-Mizzi, is from the greatest scholars of hadith of his generation. He not only was an amazing scholar of hadith, but he was a memorizer. It is said that people used to come to him and read Sahih Al-Bukhari. They would have manuscripts in those days. So it's not like today we have published books. People would come with paper manuscripts that are written usually by a scribe by hand. And when you're copying something out or you're writing something by hand yourself, you're inevitably going to make mistakes, right? So as you're writing down, I mean, Sahih Bukhari has thousands of hadith, so you're going to make mistakes, sometimes in the name of the narrator, sometimes in the text of the hadith. People would come to Al-Hafidh Al-Mizzi and they would read to him their manuscripts, and from his memory he would correct them. So he would read or he would correct Sahih Bukhari, and the correct, because sometimes these points are very, 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 very minute. It can be something very small like Hassan and Hussein, or Ubaidah and Abida, or Aqil or Uqail. Like it could be something so small that it's just the difference between a vowel, between a fatha or a kasra or a dhamma, or the addition of a letter or the exclusion of a letter, depending upon the name of the narrator or in the hadith itself. Because as we know, sometimes a single hadith is mentioned with different narrations, with different wordings. So Al-Bukhari and Muslim will mention the same hadith, but with slightly different wordings. So when this person now comes reading Sahih Al-Bukhari, Al-Mizzi, and this is why the people call him Al-Hafidh, because the word Hafidh means someone who's memorized the Sunnah, not just the Quran, but the Sunnah. They would read it to him, and his memory was so strong and so accurate, rahimahullah ta'ala, that he would correct people's manuscripts from his memory. So Al-Hafidh Al-Mizzi was known for his love of hadith and his expertise in that field. And Ibn Kathir spent a great deal of years, many years with him. He studied with him, became from his closest students, from his most senior students. And the impact of hadith that Al-Mizzi then had on Ibn Kathir is something which is very clear. And you can see that because Ibn Kathir is known for his hadith. So even in his tafsir book, you will see how often he speaks about hadith, and then he discusses the authenticity of that hadith and the different narrations of that. And you will find that very clearly in his book, in his tafsir. He loves to mention the different narrations. So sometimes he'll bring all of like 7-8 different narrations just about the same thing. And that's his hadith, love of hadith, and his expertise in that field coming out. And then he will also mention, for example, certain other points, such as concerning the narrators and concerning the authenticity of the hadith or its validity, and so on and so forth. And so he became so close to Al-Hafidh Al-Mizzi, Ibn Kathir did, that he ended up marrying his daughter. He married the daughter of his sheikh. And so he was someone from his closest students. And Al-Mizzi obviously was one of those few people of that time who also supported Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala during the many trials that he underwent as well. So these are some of his major teachers. And one of the things about Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala then also is that he was a prolific author, as we know. He has many, many books. So in the Isnad program that I was mentioning to you, we actually did one of his books called Shu'abul Iman. Shu'abul Iman is basically a book that speaks about the branches of faith. That famous hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that faith has 70 odd branches, the highest of them being La ilaha illallah, the lowest of them being removing something harmful from the road. And al-haya, or modesty, is from the branches of faith. Scholars from the early times tried to gather the different narrations then that would list those hadith, or list, sorry, those branches of faith. So Ibn Kathir has a book on that. It's a nice small book, very abridged, very summarized, that he mentions in them the 70 odd branches that he gathered from the Sunnah. That's an example of something that we read of his. But he has, for example, his books in many different fields. He has books in hadith, for example, in the sciences of hadith. He has a book called Ikhtisar Ulum al-Hadith. He has books, other books that are well known in the sciences of hadith and mustalah. He has one of his famous books is to do with biographies of the scholars, Tabaqat al-Fuqaha al-Shafi'iyya. He wrote a book on all of the jurists and the scholars of the Shafi'i madhab, being someone who studied and benefited from the Shafi'i madhab also. From his most famous books is he has a book on Qasasun Nabiyyin, the stories of the prophets. One of his most famous books is his book on history, Al-Bidayah wa Nihaya. Al-Bidayah wa Nihaya literally being the beginning and the ending. And so he mentions, it's like three stages within that book. One is the stories of the past nations. So he will mention Bidayah wa Nihaya, all of the stories of the past prophets and the past nations. And it's an extremely long book that mentions many, many narrations. Not all of them obviously authentic. He mentions Israelite traditions. He mentions everything. He gathers all sorts in there because it's a history book. And then the second part of that book is to do with the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his life and the time of the Khulafa, and then the history of the different periods of Islam, from the Umayyads and the different dynasties, and all of that history of Islam up until his time, rahimahullah ta'ala, in the 8th century. And then the third part of Al-Bidayah wa Nihaya then skips forward to Yawmul Qiyamah, the end of times. And so it's a major work in terms of history and seerah. And also from his famous works then obviously is his tafsir, which inshallah we'll speak about shortly in slightly more detail. So Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala was someone who was known for his knowledge, known for his many writings. He was a prolific author rahimahullah ta'ala, and someone that the scholars praised. And from those scholars that praised him, from them were his students. One of his students said that I never sat with Ibn Kathir, and I was a student of his for 6 years. He said, I never sat with him except that he gave me some benefit. He gave me something which I learnt and benefited from him. Ibn Hajar, rahimahullah ta'ala, al-Hafidh Ibn Hajar said in praise of Ibn Kathir that he was someone who had an amazing memory. He was someone who had a strong recall, rarely forgot, and had good understanding. He also had a good mastery of the Arabic language, and he was someone who had an amazing ability to manage his time, which is why he was so prolific in terms of his output, in terms of the books that he authored. And as we mentioned before, his own teacher, Al-Imam al-Dhahabi, rahimahullah ta'ala, also praised him when he was mentioning briefly his biography. And he said that he is the Imam, the Muhaddith, the scholar of Hadith, the Mufti, someone who memorized many of the texts of the Sunnah, and someone who had an amazing memory and recall. And he says that he was similar to our teacher, Al-Hafidh Al-Iraqi. Al-Iraqi being one of the famous scholars of hadith and the sciences of hadith of the previous generation, from the teachers of Al-Dhahabi. So he says that he reminded me, in terms of his memory, to my own teacher, Al-Hafidh Al-Iraqi. And Al-Iraqi has a famous poem in the sciences of hadith known as the Alfiya. It's 1,000 verses of poetry in the sciences of hadith. It's a book that we read to our teachers. And then he also mentions, obviously, his other teachers and the fact that he married the daughter of his teacher, Al-Hafidh Al-Mizzi. And then he says that he also benefited from the likes of Ibn Taymiyyah, and he has many, many works from them, being his work on tafsir. The aqeedah and the manhaj of Ibn Kathir was that he was upon the way of the Salaf, following in the footsteps of his teachers, the likes of Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn Al-Qayyim, rahimahullah ta'ala. And that's very clear in his works. When, for example, in his tafsir, and this is why his tafsir is popular, it's a very good tafsir. It's a tafsir where you don't have to worry, for example, about mistakes in issues of creed and theology. For example, in issues like the names and attributes of Allah Azza wa Jalla and these types of issues, the book of Ibn Kathir isn't going to be one of those tafsir where you have to always be mindful of what's being said and so on, because Ibn Kathir is going to take the position of the early scholars of Islam when it comes to these types of issues. And that's one of the reasons, perhaps, that his tafsir is so prominently read and studied, because it's a tafsir that you can pretty much rely upon in terms of those issues. And then he passed away, rahimahullah ta'ala, in the year 774 of the Hijrah, or around about 774 of the Hijrah. That's around the age of 74 also. And as we said, because of what happened with his teacher, Ibn Taymiyyah, he also then suffered after the death of Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah ta'ala, and especially towards the end of his life. He was also persecuted because of adopting some of those positions. And he was then, when he passed away, he was buried in the same graveyard as Ibn Taymiyyah, and according to some narrations, next to Ibn Taymiyyah, or in one of the graves close to his teacher Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah ta'ala. His tafsir then is an amazing work. Its official name is Tafsir al-Qur'an al-Azim, the Tafsir of the Glorious Qur'an. But it is famously known, as is mostly the case now with the majority of tafsir. Tafsir are usually named after their authors, just because it's easier then to orientate exactly which tafsir is coming from. So we say Tafsir al-Tabari, Tafsir al-Qurtubi, Tafsir ibn Kathir, even though none of these books, by the way, are given those titles. These aren't the official titles of any of those works of tafsir. But it's just something which then was adopted, became famous, and so therefore that's what people do. His tafsir is amazing for a number of reasons, and we'll speak about some of that in a while, but I wanted to begin by mentioning to you some of the statements of scholars and what they said concerning his tafsir. As-Suyuti, rahimahullah ta'ala, as we know, Tafsir al-Jalalain, one of the authors of that is As-Suyuti. So he himself has some contribution to the field of tafsir. He said that the tafsir of Ibn Kathir is something which no one authored something similar to it before him. That's his words concerning the tafsir of Ibn Kathir. And Ash-Shawkani, rahimahullah ta'ala, and again Ash-Shawkani is someone who also has his own tafsir. We have a tafsir by Ash-Shawkani. He says that it is from the best of tafsirs, if not the best of them. Sheikh Ahmed Shaki, rahimahullah ta'ala, an Egyptian scholar who died in the previous century, about 100 odd years ago. Sheikh Ahmed Shakir is known for his editing of major works. He began an editing of Musnad Ibn Ahmad. He began an editing of some of the major works of Islam. And one of the books that he started editing was the Tafsir of Ibn Kathir. And he actually has a summary then that he did of it. He has a summary, and we'll mention this. There are books that have summarized Tafsir Ibn Kathir from them. And perhaps one of the most well-known of them is the one by Ahmed Shakir, rahimahullah ta'ala. He said about Tafsir Ibn Kathir that it is the best of tafsir that I have seen and the most accurate of them after, in my opinion, he says, after the tafsir of Imam al-Tabari rahimahullah ta'ala. And he says that there is nothing comparable to it. We haven't seen anything similar to it or anything even close to it, because not only is it a book of tafsir, but it is a book that speaks about the hadith, the traditions, the sunnah, and then speaks about the narrations and its narrators and its chains and how to differentiate whether it is authentic or inauthentic and so on and so forth. So he said that it is something which has an amazing value in terms of scholarship, and it is something which is extremely beneficial. Tafsir al-Ibn Kathir, some scholars you'll hear will say that it is almost like it's a summary of al-Tabari. And they say that because Ibn Kathir, his methodology is very similar to the very early scholars. So as we know that over the time, the methodology of tafsir, like in all of the sciences, changed somewhat, and other types of people's positions and ideologies had an influence in tafsir. So you have tafsir where there is a great deal of rhetoric and philosophy that entered into it, and then tafsir that, for example, may focus on just linguistic aspects, or tafsir that may focus on one particular science more so than others. The very early tafsir had it a very different way, and that is to rely heavily on narrations more than anything else. And that was the way of Ibn Abi Hatim, Imam al-Tabari, Ibn al-Mundhir, Abd al-Razzaq. This was their way of doing tafsir. Ibn Kathir does this, rahimahullah ta'ala, in his tafsir. And one of the tafsirs that he heavily relies upon, therefore, is al-Tabari. And so some people sometimes say that it is a summary of al-Tabari. Even though Ibn Kathir doesn't always necessarily agree with al-Tabari in his positions, he may mention them, and sometimes he may disagree with them, and sometimes he doesn't even mention that this is the position that al-Tabari, rahimahullah ta'ala, chose. Al-Tabari, Ibn Kathir also has a position in the way that he does things that are slightly different to al-Tabari also. But in terms of his tafsir, it relies heavily, therefore, on the early books of narrations. So you'll often find him quoting from Ibn Abi Hatim and al-Tabari. And this is something which you will see very clearly in his tafsir. And he also mentions other positions that he may disagree with. So he may, for example, say that al-Razi said something, or al-Zamakhshari said something, and he may dispute what they said. Or he may, for example, dispute certain traditions that were mentioned concerning something, like, for example, certain Israeliyat, certain Judeo-Christian traditions that are mentioned in the early works of tafsir. He may narrate them and then at the end say, but I don't think this is correct, or this is something which we shouldn't like pay any attention to because it goes against a principle of Islam, or it goes against whatever. And obviously a number of those issues are open for discussion. The scholars have always had those discussions and their differences of opinion. And so his position sometimes becomes very clear in that. But it is a book, therefore, of narrations. It is something which he heavily relies upon. And he also relies upon the other sciences of the Quran. So you will see him often quoting from books such as Fada'il al-Quran of Abu Ubaid al-Qasim ibn Salam, which is to do with the general sciences of the Quran, books of An-Nasikh wal-Mansukh, abrogation in the Quran, the books of the early collections of the Musahif, how the Quran was compiled and so on, such as the book of al-Musahif of Ibn Abi Dawood. You will see all of this being very clear. And because of his love, as we said, for the Sunnah, he often will quote from the Musnad of Imam Ahmad and the six major collections of Hadith, and he will also refer to often the different narrations that you will find of a hadith of tafsir, and the positions of the early companions and the early scholars of tafsir. He will often say to you that this is the position of Ibn Abbas, or Ibn Mas'ud said this, and Mujahid said this. This is something which you will find very clearly. He also will mention Arabic language in there. If there's a point of Arabic language, something that you will find. He will also mention, for example, the rulings that we take, the laws and judgments that we find in the Quran. For example, he will quote from the book of Imam al-Shafi'i, being a Shafi'i scholar, and other books concerning fiqh and the rulings of fiqh, and other books that he also quotes from, rahimahullah ta'ala. His methodology in tafsir, then, very briefly, is he will often mention the tafsir of the verse. After he mentioning the verse, he will often mention, and often he batches verses together. So, unlike, for example, Tafsir al-Tabari, which usually gives you only one verse at a time, or, for example, the style of Tafsir al-Jalalain, in which what he does is they break up the verse and they give the tafsir within the verse itself. His tafsir is similar to Tafsir al-Sa'di, for those of you that study Tafsir al-Sa'di, where he will mention a number of verses together, rahimahullah ta'ala, and then he will do a tafsir. And some scholars like this approach, and some scholars think that it is especially beneficial for a student of knowledge as they're learning tafsir. Because what it does is it groups verses together that are similar in terms of, even though the story may be long and there are a number of verses in that passage that are connected, but because it is a focus on a number of verses together, it helps you to link tafsir. Because sometimes what happens, and I've mentioned this before as being one of the perhaps weaknesses of our style of tafsir even in QP, is that because we only do one or two verses, for example, when we come back the next week and we move on to the next verse, to link those verses sometimes is difficult because your mind resets every time you come to a new lesson. And you may not necessarily remember what was said before or have gone over those notes from the week before. And that sometimes becomes then a weakness in understanding the surah, if it's, for example, one of the shorter surahs, or understanding the context of that whole passage, if it's in one of the longer surahs, for example, if it's a story of a prophet or it's a incident that took place in the seerah, whatever it may be. And so Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala often batches verses together. His style then, once he has done that, is to mention the tafsir of the verse in a summarized form, what he considers to be the meaning of that verse. And then he will often support that by mentioning other verses of the Quran, so doing tafsir of the Quran with the Quran, mentioning other verses that are similar to it, and then mentioning a hadith, doing tafsir with the sunnah. If there are a hadith and narrations from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he will mention that, and then obviously narrations of the companions, and then the tabi'een and the early scholars of Islam, what they would say. And he may then, and that is when he will therefore mention the differences that may occur. And then he may even mention the evidences. And then he will mention the evidences that he thinks are stronger. Or he may mention all of the evidences first. All of the evidences first. And then what he will do is he will say, and these scholars interpreted it this way or that way. Or he may mention those positions first and then mention all of the ahadith at the end of that discussion of which scholars made tafsir in one way or another. And he often, in his tafsir, will choose a position. Not always. Sometimes he won't mention them, especially if the difference is, as we said before, not a major difference. It is a difference in expression as opposed to a difference that is substantial. It's not a difference that is actually in substance, but a difference just in expression and in words. He may not necessarily say anything. But if there is a major difference, he will actually speak. And if, for example, or he will actually state his position or what he considers to be the stronger one, or he will sometimes say, and this was a position that al-Tabari chose, and leave it at that. And I think that's one of the methodologies of Ibn Kathir to show that he leans towards that position of al-Tabari rahimahullah ta'ala, al-Tabari, and that's why people often say that it is a summarized form of the tafsir of al-Tabari. As we said, he will also then discuss within narrations the narrators, the chains, authenticity, all of those issues, whether it is something which is, for example, a mursal report, or whether it's a shadh hadith, whatever it may be, he will do that. And he, one of the beautiful things in reading books of scholars, especially scholars who are well-versed in many sciences, is that sometimes they will mention a benefit about something, maybe hadith-related, but in the book of tafsir, because they spoke about that particular narration in that book of tafsir. But if you were to go back to their book of hadith, they may not mention it. So sometimes Ibn Kathir, what he will do is he will mention often the chain of narrators from the book that he's quoting. So if he says, for example, the book is, let's say, for example, the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. He says this hadith is found in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. He will then quote the chain of Imam Ahmad all the way back to the Prophet ﷺ or to the companion, whoever it may be. And that's not usually something which was done in later times. So people would just say, Ibn Abbas said, all the Prophet said, and the hadith is in Bukhari or Muslim. No, actually Ibn Kathir will actually mention the chain of Bukhari, or of Muslim, or of Imam Ahmad. And there's, for example, on one occasion in Tafsir Ibn Kathir, he mentions the narration of Imam Ahmad about the hadith when in the verse in which Allah Azza wa Jalla is speaking about the reward of the martyrs, and how that they're not dead, but they're living with Allah Azza wa Jalla, they're alive, living an existence that Allah knows best with their Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he mentioned that the souls of the martyrs are in the bodies of green birds that fly in Jannah. And he mentions that hadith, and he uses the chain that Imam Ahmad mentions, that it is Imam Ahmad. He says that I heard this hadith from my teacher, al-Shafi'i. And al-Shafi'i says, I heard it from my teacher, Imam Malik. And Imam Malik says, I heard it from my teacher, who's one of the scholars of the Tabi'een, and then to the companion. And Ibn Kathir then comments, after mentioning this hadith, he just makes a comment saying, and this is a sanad, this is a chain, all of them are imams. Like, it's rare that Imam Ahmad narrates from a Shafi'i, that narrates from Imam Malik. These are three of the major imams ever of this religion. And Imam Malik's teachers are the imams of the Tabi'een and then the companions. He said, this is a chain that is filled with imams of the dunya, filled with imams of the world, each one, obviously, in their own generation. And so you get these nice points that are often found within these books, not only of Ibn Kathir, but other than him also. And Ibn Kathir, rahmat ta'ala, will also then mention any other points that are relevant to the verse. He will speak about ahkam. He will speak about, for example, fiqh issues. And he will often mention the position of the Shafi'i madhab within it, because that's the madhab that he often mentions as being his madhab, rahimahullah ta'ala. And he will often go through other points sometimes, such as linguistic benefits and so on. From the from what makes this tafsir special is his focus on narrations, as we said. And this is what we, inshallah, aspire to do in QP. And I think it's something which students that have studied with me now, for example, in Tafsir al-Sa'di and others, will know this by now, that I think that this is, not that I think, it is the best way to study Tafsir, and the most classical and authentic way to study Tafsir is to look at the statements of those people that were alive during revelation, or the students of those people, or from the people who met those generations. So from the very early narrations of Tafsir and how they understood it. And often that's dismissed because people find it difficult to study and understand and reconcile between narrations. But this was the way of the early scholars, and that's something which you will find that Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala does. One of the things that also marks out this Tafsir is his commentary then on those narrations, whether it be a hadith or whether it be, for example, Judeo-Christian traditions that are mentioned in many earlier tafsir. And then also his expertise in hadith and in certain sciences that are related to hadith, and obviously also the fact that he often will refer to the positions of the early scholars. He will say to you that this was the position of Mujahid and Sa'id ibn Jubayr and Ikrimah and Atta and others from amongst those early scholars of tafsir. And then he will often also refer to those scholars that he benefited from himself, such as Al-Imam al-Tabari rahimahullahu ta'ala. And as I said, like there are many, many examples that we can give of this, but we don't have the time really to go into this. I didn't really want to go through many examples, but I will perhaps suffice with one. In the verse in Surah At-Tawbah, in which Allah Azza wa Jalla speaks about the Tawbah, the repentance of those three companions that didn't participate in the Battle of Tabuk. They missed the Battle of Tabuk, they didn't have a valid excuse. The Muslims, by the command of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, boycotted them for 50 nights until Allah Azza wa Jalla revealed their Tawbah in the Quran. And Allah Azza wa Jalla, in that verse, it's a very beautiful verse, Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala says, ثُمَّ تَابَ عَلَيْهِمْ لِيَتُوبُوا. It's like towards the end of that story. ثُمَّ تَابَ عَلَيْهِمْ لِيَتُوبُوا. Allah then repented upon them that they may repent. And scholars have commented, Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala being one of them, commented on this, that the order of the verse in this particular portion of the verse is reversed. We make tawbah and then Allah Azza wa Jal accepts our tawbah. Allah repents on us. We make the act of tawbah, Allah Azza wa Jal accepts that repentance. But Allah Azza wa Jal in the verse says it the other way around. ثُمَّ تَابَ عَلَيْهِمْ. Allah accepted their repentance. So Allah repented upon them. لِيَتُوبُوا. That they may also repent. That they may continue to repent. And Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah ta'ala, when he comes to this verse, he says that Allah Azza wa Jal wants to mention to them the many blessings that he bestowed upon them. And that these blessings, all of them come from their Lord. Comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why Allah Azza wa Jal begins with himself first, before he mentions them, to show to them that the act of repentance, the fact that they did repent, that they made tawbah in and of itself, is also from the blessings that Allah Azza wa Jal bestowed upon them. Because how many people sin and never make tawbah? How many people sin and they're oblivious even to the reality of tawbah and the fact that they need to make tawbah? So Allah Azza wa Jal points to this. Allah Azza wa Jal indicates and highlights this ni'mah, this blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah Azza wa Jal then also mentions within this that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ready to accept repentance, because Allah Azza wa Jal calls for people to repent before they made the repentance. Allah Azza wa Jal has given that invitation, repent to me and I will accept your repentance, even before that repentance is done. And that is the difference between, for example, when you go to someone because you've done something wrong and you apologize to them, and they then accept your apology. But if they were to come to you and say, I'm ready to forgive you, just say, I'm sorry and it's okay. That is more effective sometimes, or it is something which is more powerful coming from that person in that position of power and authority, if they are in that position. As sometimes we say to our children, if they've done something wrong, they are sometimes hesitant to apologize because they fear your anger, or they fear some type of discipline or punishment. So, but if you come to them and say, it's okay, I know you did something wrong, just say, sorry, it's okay, don't worry about it. They're more likely then to apologize because you've already given them a guarantee of safety. You've already told them, it's okay, don't worry, I've already, forgiven you for it. Just say sorry. And so Allah Azza wa Jal In a similar way, and Allah Azza wa Jal, to him belongs the best of examples, tells us to repent, that Allah Azza wa Jal may accept our repentance. And so Allah Azza wa Jal gives us the ni'mas from Allah Azza wa Jal. Allah then gives us the tawfiq, the ability to make the tawbah, and Allah Azza wa Jal is telling us that He is already ready to forgive us, that the repentance is pretty much accepted if we sincerely make that act of repentance. And so Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala says, and this is from the eloquence of the Quran and from the beauty of its language, in the way that Allah Azza wa Jal mentions this. And so this is a tafsir that I would recommend. There are certain tafsir that I think it's good for a person to read. And as we said, this tafsir is one of those tafsir, even though it is slightly long. It's not the longest of tafsir, but it's not the shortest of tafsir. But it is a tafsir which I would recommend that people read if they are able to. And that really brings us to the last point, which is the summaries that are found of this tafsir. In Arabic, we have a number of summaries that were done, such as the one we mentioned of Shaykh Ahmed Shakir rahimahullah ta'ala, and other scholars also did summaries. There was a number of summaries that were done of Ibn Kathir. The Indian scholar Shaykh Safiur Rahman Mubarak Puri rahimahullah ta'ala, who is the author of the sealed nectar, Rahiqul Makhtum, the famous book in Sirah, the sealed nectar is authored by him. He did a summary also of Ibn Kathir, and that summary was then translated into a number of languages, English being one of them. And I believe, and someone can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe that the English translation, which is published by Darus Salam, if I can remember correctly, is 10 thick volumes. So we did 10 volumes of Tafsir al-Sa'di, but the volumes of Tafsir al-Sa'di are like kind of like slim volumes, or medium or normal sized volumes. The Tafsir of Ibn Kathir are thick volumes, and that's the summarized version, and that is also 10 volumes, or maybe even more. I don't remember exactly now, but you can easily Google and see the editions that are available. That's a translation that was done, and therefore it's not the full Ibn Kathir. It's not actually the original Ibn Kathir. It is a summary of Ibn Kathir that was then translated into the English language. That's the one that I'm aware of in English. It may well be that since then another translation has been done, and even maybe a fuller translation of the original has been done. I know that there are now translations of the first volume of Al-Qurtubi, or the first two volumes of Al-Qurtubi, and some of these other tafsir, Tafsir Jalalain, I think recently was retranslated. People are translating now some of these major works. Just today I came across a translation of Sahih Muslim with the commentary of Imam An-Nawawi. I didn't get a chance to look at it very closely, but what I saw on the cover is that it's the full commentary of An-Nawawi in Sahih Muslim, and it was a number of volumes. I just had a very quick glance at it. So people are now translating this, which I think is good. Alhamdulillah, I think it's something which we need in the English language, and that's also one of our goals in Isnad, to translate some of the early texts that we study into the English language so that people can access them, inshallah ta'ala. So I think that it is good, even if it's not fully done. The fact that we have a summary and we have a glimpse of Ibn Kathir in English, even if it is a summarized version, is more than we have for the majority of tafsir. And so that's something which I think is also good. And these are major projects. Like the people that do this, look how big Ibn Kathir is in Arabic. The edition that I have is 7 volumes, just in Arabic. So the people that dedicate perhaps months, if not years, to these projects of translation and then editing and tafsir is something which requires a great deal of accuracy, concentration, focus, revision, you know, editing and so on. It is a major undertaking. So we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to bless them and to preserve them and to allow them to continue to do the work that they are doing and serve the Ummah. And that basically brings us to the end of today's lesson, inshallah ta'ala. Next week we'll inshallah begin our tafsir properly, in terms of the tafsir of the surah that we're going to be going on to. But if there's any questions, inshallah ta'ala, I'll take a couple of those, inshallah, we'll conclude for today. Okay, so if there's no questions, inshallah, we'll pause here for today or conclude here. And then inshallah ta'ala next week, the lessons will stay at around 8:30, at least for the next month or two. And then inshallah ta'ala, once the clocks change at the end of October in the UK, we can probably see if we want to change that timing. But for the time being, at least for the next couple of months, inshallah ta'ala, the timing for QP will stay at 8:30 p.m. UK time. Barakallahu feekum wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.